Someday we'll dance on golden streets, but for right now, we're kind of stuck here on this messy earth, surrounded by messy people. I had the privilege the last couple of days, took my son up hunting. Me and Ben were up in the mountains, and we were driving home yesterday afternoon, and I heard a quote from a writer who I've appreciated, I think ever since I started teaching Sunday school. Just, he has a lot of pithy quotes that I like. I don't think he was ever ordained, but G.K. Chesterton, I heard a quote as we were driving, said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they are the same people." There's probably a little bit of truth in that, and maybe truer now than it's been for a long time. Definitely a time of increased tension. I've heard it mentioned a couple times this morning already, just that sense of, I think tension's the right word for it maybe. There's an incivility, I don't know. Something feels a little different. It happens every 4 years to a degree, but it feels more extreme this time, and not just politically, it's just, it feels beyond what's normal. I think COVID's a contributing factor. I think it just kind of aggravates everything. I remember even noticing it in the church, like there was just an added, just everyone was a little bit more on edge. I think that plays into it. There's, I think, more than I ever remember an us versus them mentality in circles that I'm associated with. I was, in the past, it's out there, but now it feels like it's more current to me. We've actually, at work, I had to institute, and maybe I should have done this before, but kind of a no politics discussion mandate. We were getting letters from, well, I shouldn't say letters, I received one letter from a patient who felt somewhat accosted by an employee about politics. I had an employee upset at a cardiologist for him berating her about politics, and we had to be like, okay, enough, no more politics at work. Feels like an appropriate time to look at one of the more well-known portions of the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So it's found starting in Luke 10, it's verses 25 through 37, and I'll go through it on the screen, but you're welcome to turn there. That's where we'll spend pretty much the entirety of our time, there in the Gospel of Luke. And I feel like, I don't know if this is accurate for you, but for myself, scriptures that really lend themselves well to Sunday school lessons, I think, are not fully done justice later on in my life. What I mean by that is it feels like often scriptures that really fit well back in the class when you're 5 years old. You learn that like straightforward surface lesson, and then it's like, yeah, I've got that one down, and I don't often revisit them. And when I have revisited them, I'm often surprised by what I discover. There's often, I don't know if I should say deeper truths, but maybe additional truths hiding right under the surface that maybe at 5 years old, 7 years old, I wasn't really prepared to dive into. And so I found things like, when I look at the prodigal son, or Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Daniel in the lion's den, all those like classic Sunday school lessons, they take on a different flavor for me when I look at them again as an adult. And the same is true here for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as I studied, a lot of this message, it feels a little bit to me like a Sunday school lesson. I'm going to throw a lot of facts and context and that kind of thing. I hope to kind of drive it home at the end to bring the application to you. But as I studied, there's a lot of context that helps me to understand more from the perspective of what it would have been like to hear this said in the first century, what it would have felt like to hear this said, what it would have meant to me as that first century listener. And it changes the impact a bit for me now as a 21st century listener. Helps me appreciate this section of scripture more deeply. I guess you could, sticking with our political conversation, I'm a bit of a originalist. Understand what they meant at the time, right? Applies to the Bible as well as our Constitution. So, familiar section of Scripture. It's a story every child knows, even the secular. They might not know the full story, but they know the basic outline and the main take-home like point of be nice to people. The term Good Samaritan is definitely part of our vernacular. Basically means someone who helps a stranger. or a bystander who jumps in to help. If you watch the news, people are often called a good Samaritan. There was a car accident or something, and some stranger jumped in and pulled him to safety, and they call him a good Samaritan. And the lesson that we must help others is certainly present and fairly central to the parable, but there's more going on than just simply be nice. There's more going on here. There's elements of self-justification, of excuses, and at its core, it's about who we are to be. And I say who we are to be, not how we are to be. And there's a difference. This is really about our posture towards the world around us. And so let's first just work through the text here, and then we'll read through it, and then we'll come back and dissect it a bit more. So Luke 10, starting in verse 25. It starts with the question, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him," that being Jesus, "'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Continuing then in verse 30, "Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So that's our text for this morning. We're going to dig into the sections a little bit further and then draw conclusions at the end. So the beginning with the first question, it says the lawyer stood up, and it's embarrassing how little I actually like have dug into this over my life, because I always thought lawyer being like civil law, and it's pretty much universally agreed that when it says lawyer here, it's referring to as an expert in the Old Testament law. He would have been an expert in the law of Moses, in the Levitical law. And it says he wanted to test Jesus. This was not a rare event. If you're familiar with the New Testament, elsewhere they use these same words to talk about Jesus being tested about taxes, about divorce, about the resurrection, stoning the woman caught in adultery. Usually they're trying to cause a division, like with the resurrection, where the Sadducees believed one, the Pharisees another. They're trying to make him take a stance that they can kind of start carving off support from him. And often when they're coming with, I would say, disingenuous intentions, he doesn't really give a straight answer, but leaves the asker with a question of his own or with a decision to make. Think back to with taxes, where we get, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar and Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Or with the woman caught in adultery, where he was in a difficult situation and he's writing in the sand and then just says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." But this lawyer brings a good question. It's one that I think it's a valid question. It's one that I think troubles people today as it did then. The rich young ruler asked the same question later in Luke 18. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And it appears that the rich young ruler was asking from a much more honest stance, truly looking for what he needs to change in his life to establish that inheritance of eternal life, generally seeking and being honest, but not so here. It says he rose to test him. His purpose was to put Jesus to the test, trying to catch him in a trap or expose him as being ignorant. I think I could compare this also to like Nicodemus, who came, says he believed, he says, "I believe that you are from God." And he asked honest questions, Nicodemus did. And that conversation with Nicodemus, we're then blessed with, I mean, John 3:16 comes from that conversation with Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, If you believe in him, you can have eternal life. This lawyer is missing such an opportunity. He doesn't recognize that he's standing before not just the lawgiver, but the law fulfiller. So he simply tries to just test this backwater rabbi. And what a missed opportunity. But Jesus turns it right back on him. He says, what do you think? You're an expert. What's the law say? And this starts kind of an interesting back and forth. There's an interesting pattern here where the lawyer asks a question, and then Jesus asks a question. The lawyer answers Jesus' question, and only then does Jesus answer the first question. And then that repeats. It actually happens twice. We're question, question, answer, answer, question, answer, answer. I don't know that it matters. It's kind of a weird little thing I noticed. Turns it right back on him. And the lawyer gives an accurate answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he combines these two verses in a way that it talks about fully, totally loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, and it's almost identical to how Jesus answers in Matthew when he's asked about the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:36. It was curious. It wasn't worth it to dedicate a ton of time to. I spent probably 5 minutes trying to figure out which came first, Matthew 22 or Luke 10, because they're using almost the exact same. And I don't know, but I'm pretty sure the conversation with the lawyer here in Luke came first, because in Matthew, right after this, it talks about some of these different questions that came testing him, this being one of them. And then right after that, he kind of poses it back on them. I forget what he asked them, but he asked them something they can't answer. And it says, and from then on, no one questioned him. So that was like just verses after where Jesus answered. It almost seems like Jesus is using the exact answer that this lawyer gave later when asked about the greatest commandment. I don't know, but I just thought it was interesting. It looks like the Luke passage comes first, where then in Matthew, Jesus says he's asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 40 there in Matthew 22, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in verse 28, when Jesus says, correct, do this and you'll live. I've always thought that Jesus was being like fully serious here. And I guess I never really deeply thought about his reply. Just do this and you'll live. But what exactly is the this he's saying you have to do to inherit eternal life? What exactly is required? What's the standard of success that he's setting? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The verses in Deuteronomy 6, the verse right before, I think it's Deuteronomy 6:5 or 6:4, is where it says, like, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And that's in contrast. It's actually contrasting it versus like idolatry. And even in Jesus' time, you had a God of the sea and a God of war and a God of commerce and a God of speech. You had all these different gods. And here they're saying, no, the Lord your God is one. You owe him all of your devotion. You don't split it between these different endeavors. It all goes to God. That's what he's calling out. Has anyone ever met this standard? So many people, as I was reading different commentaries and listening to talks on this topic, a lot of people would hold that he's almost saying it with a bit of a smirk. Like, yep, that's all. Do that, you're good to go. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You got it, buddy. Well done. And as I start thinking about it, it seems actually more, I don't know if that's how he came across. There's some respected people really feel that's more the way this would have gone. But I think it's really possible that Jesus is pointing out the high standard set by the law and the fact that we lack the power to meet its demands. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself sums up all the law and the prophets, and we know that we're incapable of perfectly keeping the law. And it makes more sense to me too, because the lawyer there in verse 29, he must have felt that futility, because he knows that by his own answer, he's kind of condemned himself, because it says he sought to justify himself. His response when Jesus said, yep, you got it, was, I'm still in a bad spot here, I gotta justify myself. And so he knows he hasn't met the standard. So he wants to carefully, now he's like a true civil lawyer, he wants to carefully define the terms of the conversation and lower that bar a little bit. And the verse from Leviticus that he's using, I think it's Leviticus 19:18, helps him out a little bit, because it seems to define neighbor as a fellow Jew. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In fact, when I read that whole chapter in Leviticus 19, it's kind of talking about the relationship to neighbors in the Jewish community in the Levitical law, and it frequently actually says the child of your people, or the children of your people. I was referring to neighbors, of relationship to your neighbors. And the Jewish scholars at the time would define the neighbor as someone who is part of the same ethnic and religious community. And then some Jewish groups narrowed it down even further with proximity, with the same kind of tribe or the same sect or clan. So there was all these different lines people drew for where neighbor versus non-neighbor and where this law, this command applied. So think about the question, who is my neighbor? Because I think he's actually asking something different than who is my neighbor. I think what he's really asking is, who is not my neighbor? It's essentially the same thing. He's looking for that line of division. Who can I exclude from this commandment? I think that's his real question. It doesn't sound as polite to say it that way, but I think that's what he's asking. Because he assumes that the world that he encounters can be divided into neighbor and non-neighbor. He's got these two categories. And I think he's expecting just to see where Jesus draws that line. I mean, these people draw it here, these people draw it here, and in prior times, we drew it here as far as proximity and Jewish. Where's your line, Jesus? Where's neighbor versus non-neighbor? And again, then rather than give a straight, simple answer, Jesus sets up his own question about who is a neighbor with the short story known as the Good Samaritan. So starting then in verse 30. As a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And this would have conjured up pretty clear images for the first century listener. Just some real quick kind of trivia things. This road would have truly been going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits at about 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. So it's a pretty severe elevation drop. And it's about 17 miles long. Trivia fact, Jericho is the lowest inhabited city on Earth. That's 800 feet below sea level. Lowest spot on Earth, but it's still inhabited to this day. So it was a winding, rough terrain, popular hideout for robbers. The crime in this area is mentioned by several secular historians. Josephus writes about it, about kind of different Roman groups coming through and clearing out the brigands and the robbers that were in that area. I don't know that we have a real good modern day parallel of an area that we would have had that same image pop into our head. Maybe like inner city Chicago at 2 a.m. I'm not sure. But even that's different because this is like desolate too. It has like that added element of being dangerous and desolate, whereas Chicago, I don't know. But that's the closest that came in my mind as far as just you sense the kind of the vulnerability of this traveler. So it's an unsafe place to be. Travelers typically joined up to avoid traveling alone. This poor victim is beaten, stripped, and left for dead. And notice that most of the things that you could have used to identify this man, his like ethnic or religious affiliation, most of those things are taken away from him. Jesus never tells us about this man's identity. He just simply says, a man. It gives us almost no definition about who this is. And then his clothes are gone. It mentions that he's stripped. He's beaten and probably not able to talk. At least we don't have record of any conversation in the story. So any accent or such that would have betrayed where he's from isn't there. In this story, he is simply an unaffiliated, unidentifiable mass of human suffering. He's simply a man. And as the man lays there half dead, a priest passes by and sees him and gets as far away as he can. The Levite also sees him and passes on the other side of the road. And I read one theologian saying, or Bible scholar saying that, and this was news to me. I always thought that the priest kind of lived in Jerusalem and worked there. And it's actually, I didn't validate this further than the one scholar, but said that the priests were divided into 24 different groups, and they would have served like a week at a time throughout the year, different times of the year. And then they maintained their own little farms or hamlets elsewhere. And that Jericho was actually a fairly popular spot where priests lived. And so this would have been this was a very plausible story. This would have been traveled fairly frequently by the priests as they go up to the temple in Jerusalem to do their duties and then would return home. The Levites were a step below the priests, but still a high-class group. They assisted with kind of the administration in the temple and the function of the temple. They were still a privileged class in the first century in Israel. So they were closely linked, both from the tribe of Levi. Priests were also descendants of Aaron. And the fact that they crossed on the other side, I mean, it's really easy just to judge them right off the bat and just dismiss them as being just reprobate and desperately evil people. But they kind of had a plausible reason to want to stay over there. It's not completely without justification. And what if they got too close to the situation and the man was in fact dead? Because Levitical law forbade them from touching a corpse. They would have been defiled and would have had to take somewhat extensive purification rituals. They would have had to take a lot of time. They could argue that they were just following the demands of the law. Better to keep their distance from a messy situation than risk being defiled. It could have gotten a lot more involved for them. And here's a spot where I can easily see some of this attitude in myself. It's often simpler to not get involved. Typically, it's simpler to not get involved. Or perhaps, like they might have, you have other responsibilities. The situation looks like it could get messy. Not necessarily physically messy, but emotionally messy as you get involved. Or financially messy, so you understand what the needs are here. Or time-consuming. Maybe better to cross to the other side and be on my way. So I'm speaking to myself. You examine your heart and see if you find any of this attitude. I'm happy to say I've observed a tremendous servant's heart in many of you here, and I commend you. But I suspect that some of you can identify a bit with me and the priest and the Levite, where it's a little simpler to stay as ignorant as you can, because there was a plausible thought that maybe he's dead, and then I can't do anything anyhow, and it'd be wrong for me to help him, because I'd be then defiled. Then we have the Samaritan. At this point in the story, two of the higher end of the religious class have come by and passed by, and then Jesus is moving down the Jewish hierarchy, and the next appropriate person to come by. Like, I think he's, to the listener, it's almost like, okay, where is he drawing the line of neighbor versus non-neighbor? And he's moving down this line, and where is he gonna stop? And rather than go to the next logical step, which would have been just a Jewish layperson, just a commoner like the other people that were there listening, he jumped to the full other end of the spectrum. He throws them off completely in verse 33 with the Samaritan. This isn't who the hero was supposed to be. The Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. And this animosity goes back many generations, all the way back to in 2 Kings. It's like 700 years earlier. The story is found in 2 Kings 17. But basically, when Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom and took most of the northern kingdom captive back to Assyria, they then brought in other peoples to populate that area. And those peoples brought their traditions and their gods and their customs. And it created kind of a weird culture there where you had almost a pseudo-Judean religion. They still would have held to the Pentateuch, to the Torah, the first five books, but they rejected the prophets. They established a temple on Mount Gerizim and worshiped there rather than Jerusalem. So it had this kind of weird parallel. And then furthermore, probably where a lot of the animosity came from is then about 100 years after the northern kingdom was conquered, then the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon. and they were hauled off to Babylon. And then we know the story with Ezra and Nehemiah, where 70 years after that, they come back. And when they were coming back, when Ezra and Nehemiah and that group was coming back to the southern kingdom, the Samaritans who had still been living there, this kind of hybrid group of half-brothers, so to speak, violently opposed them coming back and reestablishing those walls and that city and the temple. And so there's this long, that's 500 years prior to the time that we're discussing here. So there's this long, long history of animosity between them. They hated each other. It's recorded, Josephus talks about around 9 AD, an event where some Samaritans had snuck into the temple on midnight on the Passover, and had scattered bones in the temple for the express purpose of defiling the temple over the Passover. So 9 AD would have been roughly 20 years before this conversation. So it's about the same distance in time that we would have to 9/11. And those of you that remember that, it's still part of our current psyche, still in our minds. So the Samaritans, when he introduces the Samaritan as the hero, it's a very uncomfortable thing for them. They hated them. And I'm not sure there's a group today that quite captures this animosity for us. I mean, Muslims, I don't think it quite does. To a degree, maybe, if he was telling the story and it was like a clergy member and then a lay pastor and then a Muslim came by, it would have still been a little bit jarring. Maybe Antifa, being in our political time, I don't know. But whatever it was, this would have been about the most repugnant person they could have imagined. So he has a hated Samaritan come by and not cross over to the other side, but rather be moved with compassion. He cares for the injured man. He uses his resources, gives up his comfort and his time. I'm happy to say I know what it's like to try to load a decent-sized buck onto the back of a four-wheeler by yourself. And there's no dainty way to do that. Like, you end up bloody. And I can only imagine a lifeless, limp body beaten beyond recognition onto the back of a donkey. You would have ended up bloody. There's no way around it. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to him who fell among the robbers? The Lord doesn't even want to say the Samaritan. It's like that. Doesn't want to give him that much credit, just the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do the same. So a few points here in conclusion, a couple things to think about. Really two main ones, I guess. The first one is, did Jesus ever even answer his question? I said it was question, question, answer, question, answer. But really, the last answer Jesus gives isn't even really answering the question that he asked. He had asked, who is my neighbor? Basically, what constitutes neighbor status and the obligations that are demanded then by this command to love the neighbor as myself? What color, religion, status, proximity, who's in and who's out? That's what he was looking for. Where's that line? And Jesus basically, in not so many words, says that's the wrong question. Better question is, am I being a neighbor? Does my neighborliness demonstrate that I am God, so that I am Christ? Does my treatment of my neighbor demonstrate, does my treatment of others demonstrate my mind, will, emotions, heart, soul, mind going to God, that pure, dedicated devotion? Jesus shows that whether you are anyone else's neighbor, that whether you and anyone else are neighbors is dependent on you, not on the externals. We are to be neighbors to all and to love all as ourselves. And lastly, the point I want you to think about is that knowledge is not enough. Even seeing the need is not enough. The lawyer knew the law well, and then it uses the same verb for all three of the passers-by. It says, and when he saw, and when he saw, and when he saw, all of them saw the need. But they saw very different things. The first two saw a bother and an inconvenience, and the Samaritan saw a neighbor. There's a famous little experiment. It's pretty old. It's from back in the 1970s that was done at Princeton. It'll be familiar to some of you. I think I've actually even talked about it before, probably not over the pulpit, but it's one that I really appreciate. And I think it gives us something to think about. And I'll leave you with the basic kind of design and conclusions of the experiment and let you draw your own conclusions about its application to you. It was conducted at Princeton Theological Seminary. And what they did is they had a group of seminary students. This was back in early 1970s. So these had been students that were pursuing the clergy, they were pursuing a ministry position. And the basic construct was they had them divided into, I guess, a total of like six groups, but really it was two main groups they were divided into. And you would come in, you would fill out some forms, and then you weren't like in a group, actually. You came in by yourself and you filled out some forms, and then they gave you the instruction to prepare a talk. And then you would go elsewhere to give this little talk. That was what you knew as the participant. You didn't really know what was being studied. That's how the best experiments are. You don't really know what they're looking at. And one of the divisions was the one group, they were told to develop a talk on kind of ministry, like what it meant to be a minister, what the opportunities would be from a career aspect when they graduate, kind of a nuts and bolts logistics kind of talk. Not really much of a spiritual application, but just a nuts and bolts. The second group were told to prepare a short sermon on the Good Samaritan, on that portion of text. Prepare a short talk, and then we'll have you go to this other building to give it. And then here's where the experiment gets more interesting. What they did then is on the way between the two buildings, you pretty much had to pass through this small alley. It's about 4 feet wide. And they'd have an actor there in that alley, slumped against the door, head hanging, basically doing their best to appear like they are in desperate need of help. They need help. And after the encounter, after the student would walk by, they'd have the actor rate that encounter, I think from 1 to 6, based on like if they asked if you were okay, that got you some credit, but if you like stay, like you could ignore them was like the one end, but then there was like degrees of help, like if you asked they need help or like called somebody else, and all of these had degrees of help, up to like staying with them till help came, that sort of thing. And what they found that between the group that was giving the nuts and bolts talk and the group that was giving the Good Samaritan talk, like literally had just spent the last several minutes hour preparing a message on the Good Samaritan, they found no difference at all statistically in who would stop and help, who would render aid. Some stopped, some did not. They basically had to step over the guy. No difference between those two groups. About 40% would stop and help. 60% kept going. But they did find something that made a big difference in their likelihood of helping. And that was time. So of these two groups, the nuts and bolts talk versus the Samaritan talk, they divided them further. You might get one of three different sets of instructions. You might be told, it'll be a few minutes before they're ready. You might as well head over though. So like you're ahead of time, you're early, you got all the time you need, but go head on over. Another group was told, the assistant's ready for you, so please go right over. Basically, you're on time, not late, not early, head on over. And the last group was told, oh, you're late. They were expecting you a few minutes ago. We'd better get moving. So it didn't matter which group you're in from the talk side, but from the time, kind of your perception of time, it made a big difference. Of the group that thought they were early, and this is still, I think, kind of shameful, but of the group who were told explicitly, you're early, you have extra time, 63% of the group would stop and help. Of the group that were just on time, 45% stopped and helped. And the group that were told that they were late, now this is, you can narrow this down to the group that was preparing, they were literally on their way to give a sermon on the Good Samaritan, but they were late to give this talk. Only 10% stopped and helped. I think we can start to draw our own application here. I won't draw it out. But just a quick word on priorities, or more specifically on the actual word, priority. I came across this. This word, priority, came into use in the 13, 1400s, and it literally meant the first among many priors. So it was a singular, it was the first, the central singular, the priority. And for 500 years, there was no plural version of priority. To say priorities wasn't a word. It didn't make sense. You can't have multiple firsts. It's the first. For 500 years. But then leave it to the 21st century and all of our competing issues and things we got to do and the constraints on our time. for us to change that word. It was in the early 1900s that the word priorities came into use. Many things to focus on, many responsibilities, many importances. And I have to wonder, I just have to wonder, if in the crazy busyness of our lives here in the 21st century, we've lost that idea of that central, life-guiding, dominating, centerline priority. When Christ was asked what's the greatest commandment, and then he was asked again in this discussion here in Luke 10, again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whole law and the prophets wrapped up right there. I wonder if we've lost sight of something quite so central and guiding in our lives. The Lord said the neighbor was the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's basically, are you seeing your world as neighbors and non-neighbors, or are you seeing your world as a neighbor to all? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the blessing that we have of being able to read your word as it's recorded and the conversations and teachings that you left when you were on earth. And God, we stand before you guilty of falling short of the law and grateful for the plan of salvation, the path that you made possible for us to come into relationship with you through your Son, not through the law. But God, I just pray that we would be able to recenter our lives on that central devotion to you and a central focus of you, and to encounter our world not as neighbors and non-neighbors, not as Democrats and Republicans, not as left or right and conservative or liberal, Christian and non-Christian even, but simply as neighbors, simply as people in need who we can help. And Lord, as we gather around the tables here in a minute to share and fellowship together and eat, Lord, I just pray that you would bless this time, bless our conversation. Pray also that you just bless us with safety, as we're aware of the virus still present. Guys, pray that as we talk, that we would be able to just be safe, and that there would not be any negative impacts of us just seeking fellowship and the camaraderie of friends and community. Pray that you'd bless the meal, bless it to our bodies. In your name, amen.